Go ahead and find Psalm 23 with me. Psalm 23. Well, I'd like to begin by saying thank you so much for the invitation to be here. Thank you for coming this evening. And thank you for the cards and the messages that many of you sent me in preparation for this. Sometimes you're a little concerned. You get the impression that you show up to preach somewhere new, and the first anyone knows that a gospel meeting is happening is they look up and say, you know, you're not Russ or whatever. And so the fact that you sent me all those kind messages let me know you knew that a meeting was happening, and maybe even you were looking forward to it. And so that's a very refreshing thing. It's good to be with you this weekend. Psalm 23 and verse 1. Let's just begin by reading this very famous psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My mission this evening is to rescue Psalm 23 from sentimentality. So Psalm 23 may be the most famous text in all the Bible. It's most certainly the most famous psalm, and for good reason. It paints this very beautiful picture of God the shepherd's protection and providence for his sheep. It's brought people comfort and assurance in their own valleys of the shadow of death. It's an incredible text. But I worry sometimes that when we think about Psalm 23, the main thing we think about in our imagination are cross stitches and softly lit paintings of effeminate-looking shepherds coddling cute little lambs in their arms, when really we should really be thinking in this psalm about dumb and dirty sheep being corralled with great difficulty by tough cowboy-like shepherds. I think maybe it's easier to illustrate this with pictures. When we read Psalm 23, our sentimentalized version of it, we think of something like this, and it's all very cute and adorable. We think of this when we read Psalm 23, when really we should probably be thinking of something more like this, all right? What I want to do this evening is to give Psalm 23 some muscle. This psalm is anchored in the gritty details of shepherding, a profession its author knew quite well. I also want to show you this psalm is anchored in a very deep and profound way in the storyline of the Bible, full of allusions to Israel's history. Applied knowledge of the Bible is happening in the psalm. And finally, I want to show you by the end of the sermon that Jesus' own ministry is anchored in the imagery of this psalm and in a much deeper way than we often appreciate. So there's going to be two parts to our study this evening. Number one, I want to talk about how to read Psalm 23. And number two, I want to talk about how to apply Psalm 23. How to read it and how to apply it. So number one, how do we read Psalm 23? Number one, you have to read it like a shepherd. So you'll notice the first thing that's obvious in this psalm is that it is an extended metaphor where God is the shepherd, and the psalmist describes himself as a sheep in God's flock. There's little about this imagery, God is shepherd and his people are sheep, that's unique. This is all over the Bible, all over the Old Testament. Shepherd is one of the oldest and most common descriptions of God in the Bible. But what is really unique about Psalm 23 is how this imagery is developed and fleshed out. How all the dimensions of this metaphor can be used to describe God's relationship to his people. And so it begins in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep can be very difficult to make rest. Sometimes a flock needs to rest in preparation for a difficult journey over dangerous terrain the next day. But something will frighten them the night before. Something even as innocuous as a child's unexpected shout can just throw the whole flock into a tizzy, and instead of resting, the sheep will just sort of run back and forth across the pasture and wear themselves out and be totally unprepared for the journey the next day. And so knowing the importance of their rest, knowing that hungry sheep will not lie down, but rather full sheep will, the shepherd sees to it that they are full. He leads them to a lush green pasture where they will want to eat. And then if the sheep insist on being agitated and restless, the shepherd will force them to lie down one by one so that they can rest. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Continuing into verse 2. He leads me beside still waters. Sheep have a deathly fear of running water. Even after a long day of traveling in the stifling heat, if they come to a running stream, they may well choose to just not drink from it. There's something logical about it, I think. They know if they fall into the running water, their thick coats can become waterlogged and they can easily drown. And so what the shepherd would often do would be to pry loose a few large stones and dam up a quiet, still place in the running stream so that the sheep can drink from still places. And so he leads me beside still waters. He may even make the waters still. Verse 3, he restores my soul. Sheep have no sense of direction, at least I'm told. You've heard these famous stories about dogs and cats traveling hundreds of miles to arrive back home. The family goes on vacation 300 miles away. They lose Fido while they're gone on vacation. And they come home, and then a couple weeks later, he just shows up at the house. It's incredible, you know, incredible stories about that. There has never been a story of a sheep doing that. Sheep have no sense of direction. What happens is a sheep may sort of move from one clump of grass to another, just sort of keeping its head down the whole time until it looks up to discover he's totally separated himself from the flock. And if it turns night, a single sheep is very easy prey, or it could just walk off the side of a cliff, or it could be caught in a thicket and be stuck there until the predator comes. And so each evening, the shepherd would count his sheep. And if he discovered one missing, he would begin to retrace his steps, calling out in the night. Jesus told a story about this, by the way, in Luke 15. And when he found that sheep, he'd put it on his shoulders and he'd carry it back to the rest of the flock. Now, it can even get a little more serious than that. Sometimes a particular sheep makes a habit of wandering off day after day. Night after night, he goes off by himself. He endangers himself in the process. Of course, he endangers the rest of the flock because the shepherd leaves them to find him, and he endangers the shepherd as well. In that case, the shepherd may well choose to break that sheep's leg, then splint that broken leg, and then carry that sheep on his shoulders until the sheep could walk. And when the leg mended enough so that it could limp, the shepherd would then have the sheep walk next to him. But now, of course, to that limping sheep, every little stream they come across looks like a giant river. And every little thicket they come across looks like a daunting forest. And so the sheep is going to be forced now to rely on the shepherd, to look up at the shepherd, to stick by him because it knows it needs him to stay close at his side. A shepherd will go to great lengths to restore the life of a sheep. By the way, verse 3, life would be the most literal translation of that word. He restores my life. The shepherd is willing to do whatever it takes to save the sheep, even breaking its leg, because a broken leg that teaches him to stick with the shepherd is better than a healthy leg that takes you off the side of a cliff, is it not? He restores my soul. Continuing in verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In that region, there's many paths that are etched into the terrain. Some of these are what we could call true paths. That is, paths that have been worn into the landscape by the feet of many travelers and other shepherds. Paths that would take you places you really wanted to go. But there were also what we could call false paths in that landscape. Things that looked like paths, but were really just sort of places where wind currents had pushed away sand. And then there were even what we might call deceptive paths. Paths that have been carved out by robbers and criminals who wanted to lead travelers and shepherds astray so they could steal their flocks or steal their goods. Now, a sheep doesn't know the difference between any of these. A path is a path to a sheep. You know who does know the difference? A good shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So in the springtime, the flocks would graze in the lowlands. But then as summer came and the snow in the mountains would melt, the shepherd would begin to lead his flock up in elevation to the greener, more fertile grazing lands. However, this also meant he must lead them through dangerous ravines as they went up in elevation into the mountains. And the terrain would be treacherous, and the shadow cast by the surrounding mountains would make predators, serpents and wolves and things like that harder to spot. There's really no reason for a flock of sheep to expect to survive in such a place, except if they have a shepherd who is stronger and smarter than any predator they come across. And so even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you, the shepherd, are with me. Continuing in verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the rod was a wooden club about 2 feet long, and it was used by the shepherd to defend the flock against attacking animals. It had a round head, and the shepherd would often pound sharp bits of metal into that head of the rod. That rod could be skillfully wielded to smash the head of an attacker or even thrown at a predator lurking in the distance. The staff he mentions here, or the crook, this is that classic instrument of the shepherd, bent at one end often. With this, the shepherd could pull a wandering sheep back into the fold. With it, he could hook them with it and pull them out of a hole if they fell down into a hole. With it, he could pull back thorny branches to remove a stuck sheep. With it, he could beat back tall grass ahead of them to reveal snakes in their path. To the flock, the rod, the instrument of protection, and the staff, the instrument of rescue, these were objects of great comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. When a shepherd brought his flock to a new field, he would often walk through the field and inspect it for vipers. These snakes lived underground, and they could pop up out of their holes and nip the noses of sheep with their poisonous bite. And so what the shepherd would often do is take a thick olive oil and pour a circle around each viper hole. The slick oil made it difficult for the vipers to slither across it. And then he would also, with that oil, anoint the head of each animal often with that oil, which would act as sort of an additional repellent to the viper. The oil meant the sheep could safely eat, even in the presence of their enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And then the end of verse 5, my cup overflows. So when the flock arrived at a well, the shepherd would water the sheep. Now, these wells, imagine them, could be up to 100 feet deep. And the bucket you use to draw up the water out of the well might only hold a gallon or so of water. And so over and over again, the shepherd would let the bucket down, and then he'd draw it up hand over hand. If he had 50 sheep, this process may well take a tiring 2 hours to do. Now, what's more, you'll remember sheep don't like to get wet. And so a special mark of a shepherd's care for his sheep would be to fill those stone containers around the well, would be to fill them up all the way to the brim so that the sheep could drink their water with ease without getting themselves wet. A good shepherd, David says, overflows the cup for his sheep. My cup overflows. It's quite an image, isn't it? It's a picture of an absolutely helpless and frankly dumb group of animals who are completely reliant on the shepherd. The shepherd tirelessly acts for the good of his flock. Whether that means going toe-to-toe with a pack of wolves, whether that means blistering his hands drawing up water, whether that means breaking the leg of one of his sheep. Every single thing the shepherd does is for the good of his flock, if he's a good shepherd. What David is telling us is that to understand the shepherd's vocation is to understand something of God. And to understand the neediness of a flock of sheep is to understand something about ourselves. More on that in a minute. Now, as deep as we've gotten into the shepherd imagery, I still don't think we've gotten to the bottom of this psalm. David, of course, was not just a savvy shepherd. David was also a savvy student of Scripture. So it brings us to the second way I think we need to read this psalm, and that is like a student. So interpreters have noticed that all the imagery in this psalm, this imagery of leading through the wilderness, it's all very reminiscent of the stories of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Many of the phrases David uses here seem to be lifted straight from passages about this era of Israel's history. So let me show you a few examples. So you'll notice in verse 1 this phrase, "I shall not want." Reminds a lot of people of Deuteronomy 2, which recounts years of wilderness wandering. And in verse 7 of that chapter reminds us how Israel was provided for in that wilderness. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord has been with you, you have lacked nothing." People who know Hebrew says the language is remarkably similar. "You want for nothing," they could have translated it. God was with his people in the wilderness, and in the wilderness they never wanted for anything. The shepherd was there providing for them every step of the way. The phrase in verse 2, "the still waters," this has reminded people of Numbers 10 and verse 33. This is when it's described that the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people to seek out a resting place for them, literally to seek out a still place, a place in the wilderness where they could camp out, a place of rest and stillness. And so it says, they sent out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them three days' journey to seek out a still place for them. In verse 3 of the psalm, when the shepherd leads his flock in paths of righteousness, you notice this phrase, "he does it for his name's sake." What I think that means is he acts according to his character. He protects and provides in a way that completely lives up to his job description. He is the consummate shepherd. This is precisely what is said in Psalm 106, where God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt is recounted. And so it says, "he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." You'll notice in verse 5, the shepherd prepares a table for his flock in the treacherous wilderness. This is precisely what Psalm 78 says, that grumbling Israel asked while they wandered in the wilderness. They meant it in a bad way, in a testing way, but it says they spoke against God saying, "can God spread a table in the wilderness?" The answer Psalm 23 gives to that question is yes. God did do that for Israel in the wilderness, and David says, "he will do that for me, and he will do it for his people always." Yes, God can spread a table in the wilderness. This is the point I'm trying to make. When David expresses all these expectations in this psalm, of all these things God will do on behalf of him and his people, where did he come up with all this? Did David just dream up what he thought would be a good idea for God to do? Is Psalm 23 just the case of David having an overactive imagination and he dreamt up this extended metaphor? I think the allusions to God's history of providing for his flock Israel in the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, this tells us that David's expectations of what God will do in the future are all based on what God has done in the past. The stories of God refreshing and guiding his people in the wilderness, this was the bedrock of Israel's faith. These were their foundational stories that told them who they are and who their God was. And David says, "this is my source of confidence. This is how I know what God is like." David knew his Bible. He knew the stories of God's protection and providence for his people, and he also knew God hadn't changed since then. Because he was a student of Scripture, he knew God's providence for his people, and because he knew the stories of Scripture of God's providence for his people, he knew he could trust God too. It's important to read Psalm 23, not just noticing the shepherd imagery, but notice the allusions to Israel's history. And then number 3, it's important to read this psalm like a sovereign, like a king. So this psalm is known for its shepherding imagery, of course, but I think it's less often noticed that in the final 2 verses of the psalm, David begins to phase in the imagery now, not of a shepherd, but of a king preparing a banquet. So you'll notice in verse 5, the image is something like a king preparing a great feast. Now, prior to the banquet, the king might, each person coming into the banquet, the king might anoint the head of each visitor with oil, marking you as an honored guest. And then when he poured you a cup of wine, if he was a good king, a benevolent king, he wouldn't be stingy. He would overflow your cup. He would give you as much as he possibly could. The only limit to the blessings he gives is the amount you can hold. Also notice the change of setting at the end of this psalm. We've gone from the Lord leading his sheep through the wilderness on a journey in verse 1 to now in verse 6, arriving at the house of the Lord where we'll stay forever. It's not just a psalm about a shepherd leading his flock through the valley of the shadow of death. It ends with an arrival at the king's own house with a great banquet prepared and an invitation to stay forever in this house of blessing. This isn't just a psalm about a good shepherd. It's a psalm about a good shepherd who becomes a great king. It fits the vocations of David like a glove, and maybe he's not the only one. So with that, let's move to the second half of our study. We've thought about how to read Psalm 23, how to get as much as we can out of this text. Now, what does it mean to apply Psalm 23, to live in light of all that we've learned? Number one, it is important to apply Psalm 23 to ourselves, and when we do that, here's what we discover. We are weak and helpless. I want to read you what one man said about this imagery of Psalm 23 and how it applies to us. He said, many nations have chosen animals to represent them. The U.S. has taken the soaring eagle as its national symbol. Canada has selected the industrious beaver. Great Britain chose the lion. Russia is represented by the bear. As far as I know, though, no nation has ever adopted a sheep as its emblem. A sheep represents all the things we do not want to be. Sheep are defenseless, dependent, helpless, and stupid. You get this, of course. It's still thrown around as an insult. You want to say that someone just sort of follows the crowd and doesn't think and is always scared. What do you call them? You call them a sheep. Sometimes we call them sheeple. Here's how you know our sentimentalized idea of the psalm is wrong, because the picture it paints of us is extremely unflattering. The Lord is doing all of this for us because we are so unable to do it ourselves, and we're often doing the exact opposite of what the shepherd is doing for our good. And so he has to still the waters because we're all too scared to drink running water. And he has to restore our soul because we so dumbly and so often wander off and jeopardize our souls. He has to lead us in right paths because we so easily choose wrong paths. And over again we choose wrong paths, often the very same wrong paths. Read rightly, this psalm humbles us. It reminds us how prone we are to wander off from God and from his people. It should remind us of all the times we were consumed with pointless worry, which accomplishes nothing, like those restless sheep who have to be made to lie down. It should remind us of how often we need to be disciplined. It should remind us of the need from time to time to have our leg broken before we use that leg to wander off the side of a cliff. It should remind us of how often we succumb to the same old behavior and habits which only hurt us and hurt those around us. Should remind us of how helpless we are in a scary world where we control so little. It should remind us how vulnerable we are to snakes and lions, to the tempter Satan, who is compared to both of those animals, Satan who is stronger and smarter than us, and the only protection we have is to hide behind a rod-wielding shepherd. Should remind us how constantly we need to pray, because we know how constantly we need God's help. This psalm reminds us we are not self-sufficient. As much as we swear up and down that we have it all together, this psalm says you don't. Read rightly, applied rightly, Psalm 23 says to us we are absolutely weak and absolutely helpless and absolutely in need of God. Which brings us to number two. How do you apply Psalm 23 to God? You apply it this way. You say God is protector and provider. There are lots of names and descriptions of God in the Bible. God in the Bible is called a great king. God is called deliverer. God is called our rock. God is called our shield. Each of these images are deployed to tell us something important about God. But for my money, I think shepherd might actually be one of the most comprehensive and intimate metaphors of all. Think about it. God is our rock, or God is our shield. This tells us important things about the protection God offers us. But of course, the metaphor is very limited. God is rock or God is shield, because those are inanimate objects. You don't have a loving relationship with your shield. God is shield tells you about one important thing about God, but it doesn't tell you everything important about God. God is our Lord, or God is our King. This is something very important about God's authority. But read alone, apart from every other way God is described, if God is only Lord or God is only King, it also places quite a bit of distance between us and God. Because kings are very far away. And kings are concerned with big picture policy, not really individual subjects. But you get to Psalm 23, and suddenly God is a shepherd. And what do? Shepherds live among their flocks. Shepherds know each of their sheep by name. Notice in verse 1 of the psalm, he is not a shepherd, he is my shepherd. And my shepherd is everything to me, David says. He is my guide, he is my protector, he is my provider, he is even my physician. He guides me in right paths toward green pastures. He blisters his hands to draw water for me. He provides for me at his own discomforts. He beats back predators with his rod and ferrets out snakes with his staff. He carries injured sheep and splints broken legs. A shepherd lives with his sheep. He gets his hands dirty on their behalf. He is everything to them. And he acts for the good of the sheep always, even if the sheep don't think that's what he's doing at this moment. Doesn't that capture God better than almost anything? Doesn't it remind us that the commands God gives us, the things God tells us, are all for our good? And if you don't know how they're for our good, it just means you're not smart enough yet. The discipline he implements on us is all to train us so that we don't walk off the side of a cliff. The shepherd isn't trying to spoil the fun of the sheep who's getting too close to the cliff. He's trying to save its life. This psalm reminds us the authority God wields over us is always matched by the care he has for us. And the authority he does wield is to that end, out of love and care for us. And so God is king and us as servant, or God as lawgiver and God is and us as lawkeeper. All of these have their place in describing our relationship with God. But when God is a shepherd and we are his sheep, suddenly we realize we are not God's servile subjects. We are not put upon pupils trying to mind our P's and Q's. We are helpless sheep in a dangerous world who desperately need what only God the shepherd can offer. This psalm reminds us God is not our bossy master. He is a guiding shepherd trying to lead us back home where the banquet never ends. Applied rightly, Psalm 23 will remind you that God is our protector and God is our provider. Finally, in number 3, applied rightly, I believe, we'll see in this psalm Jesus, who is described as both Lamb of God and Good Shepherd. So there is this very sharp distinction in this psalm between weak sheep and strong shepherd, between points numbers 1 and 2 here. You have helpless humans and you have powerful God. But I feel the need to end by pointing out that there was one who blurred this distinction, who blurred the distinction between God and man, who blurred the distinction between strength and weakness, and who blurred the distinction between shepherd and sheep. Now, Psalm 23 is not explicitly quoted in the New Testament, but it is almost certainly in the background of Jesus' words in John 10, when he said, "I am the good shepherd." If you read John 10, if you read the whole text, you'll find Jesus doing all the shepherding things of Psalm 23. He is fulfilling the vocation of shepherd. He is protecting his sheep from thieves and wolves in John 10. He is seeking out lost sheep to restore them to the fold. He knows each of his sheep by name, and when he calls, his sheep answer. Jesus is the good shepherd in John 10. He embodies the protection and providence and care of the Psalm 23 shepherd. But strangely, perhaps, in the New Testament, Jesus isn't just a shepherd. Jesus is also described as a sheep. So when Jesus first comes on the scene in John's gospel, John the Baptist immediately recognizes him with these words, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist foresees the part of Jesus' mission where he voluntarily becomes weak and helpless, when he becomes the sacrificial Lamb of God. And then at the end of John's gospel, as Jesus becomes that sacrificial lamb on a cross, John says an interesting thing. Do you remember the scene when they go to break his legs to speed along his death to make sure he would be dead by the Sabbath, only to discover Jesus had already died? And John says an interesting thing. He says this scene happens where they don't break Jesus' legs. This happens that Scripture might be fulfilled, quote, that not one of his bones will be broken. This scene happened, Jesus' legs were unbroken to fulfill the Scripture that not one of his bones will be broken. There's a lot of discussion about what Scripture is being fulfilled there. I think the answer, the Scripture that's probably being fulfilled, are the laws and the law of Moses about how no bones were to be broken in the sacrificial Passover lamb. That it was supposed to be an unblemished lamb sacrificed before God. It's a reminder of Jesus as lamb. So the Gospel of John begins in chapter 1 with John's recognition of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. It begins in chapter 1 and it ends in chapter 19 with Jesus as a sacrificial Lamb of God. And smack dab in the middle in John 10, you have Jesus the Good Shepherd. It's Jesus who models both shepherd and sheep for us. Because Jesus is God. And he has all the traits of the shepherd in Psalm 23. He is guide, he is protector, he is provider, he is the great physician. But of course, God became a man. And he also showed us what it looks like to be a sheep. Jesus showed us what it looks like to rely on God. He showed us what it looks like to trust his will. To say to God, your will, not my own, be done. It's Jesus who shows us what it is to be constant in prayer. It's Jesus who shows us in his moment of weakness, cry out to God and entrust himself totally to the will of God. Jesus is the consummate shepherd, and he is the consummate sheep. So my mission this evening is to rescue Psalm 23 from the cross ditch. To rescue this psalm from sentimentality. I want us to appreciate that this is a rich and deep psalm that teaches us about ourselves, that we are weak and helpless, and teaches us about our desperate need for God, who is our provider and protector, and it ultimately teaches us about Jesus, who is both shepherd and sheep. Psalm 23 says, recognize your own sinful weakness, seek God's immense power and care, and receive Jesus' mediating work as both shepherd and sheep. And brethren, if that's not the gospel in a nutshell, then I don't know what is. Amen. So perhaps there's someone here this evening who wants to come and bow yourself at the good shepherd's feet, who wants to come and seek the care and protection of God. The only place you'll find that is in Jesus, the one who shows us both of those vocations, shepherd and sheep. If there's anyone that needs to respond, come forward now as we stand and sing.